This is a recording of a sermon given at the First Unitarian Church of St. Louis.
When I first came into Unitarian Universalist ministry, studying in seminary, a significant shift was going on in American culture, something that had been assumed to be part of the backwater, dead, old, uneducated part of American culture was rising in political influences as fundamentalist Christianity. And most significant in that moment was to see how inadequate and ill-prepared were Unitarian and Universalist leaders to respond to that movement. For many of us, we had let go of any real engagement with the Christian roots of this movement. Many people had lost the ability to speak in that religious language. And so while preachers could evoke political movements based on the demands and the will of God, other people were saying, well, what's reasonable and what's nice and what makes sense? And somehow that did not have the resonance, the power. And oftentimes people were caught off guard. I remember early on in a forum speaking about gay and lesbian issues in West Texas and being confronted on my complete lack of knowledge of grounding in the scriptures and unable to respond, and knew that those who were grounded in the scriptures were being moved by the man who was challenging me in ways that I could not. I remember a friend of mine in Colorado Springs who, when he started his ministry in the early 80s, he said there were almost no church support organizations in that city. There were maybe two or three organizations outside of churches and denominations. By the end of that decade, there were over 500 that had moved into Colorado Springs. And he initially was trying to engage with his Christian colleagues, to speak to them, trying to recover and speak to them. He himself is grounded in Christianity, so he felt he had a language. But as soon as they began to realize that he was not just some innocuous humanist, but that he was actually confronting and challenging their own theology, their divisive and exclusive and authoritarian theology, they began to reject him or to avoid him. They could easily do that because their numbers were so huge and swelling. They didn't have to feel terribly threatened by him, but they saw him then and his church to some extent as a threat because they began to speak in Christian language. I was part of a Universalist church when I was going through seminary, a church that was historically Universalist. It was formed out of the Universalist Church of America. And for a little more than a decade, I served a Universalist church, a church that was historically Universalist in Indiana. It's important to understand that heritage. Now, I know for some people, the well of Christianity has been poisoned for them. The way in which it was presented to them had someone mention Romans, and George has had to read from the book of Romans, and there's a lot of things in there that disturb people who have had to struggle with the theology. It was a letter. It was not meant as systematic theology, and people have struggled with it in various ways, but it's essential to understand that the Universalist vision was there from the very beginning. It comes out of the scripture and is coherent with Christian tradition. Now, I'm speaking about Universalism today not only because it's part of the heritage of this congregation and needs to be held up as this is not just a Unitarian church, a Unitarian Universalist congregation now since the merger, but also this is the High Holy Days for Jewish people. This is Rosh Hashanah, the space, the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which are about atonement and leading to that day of atonement. I mentioned before that in Christianity there's kind of a simple forgiveness, speak your sins and be forgiven, or claim Jesus and don't even say what you did wrong and be forgiven in some traditions. I've often emphasized that for there to truly be atonement, there has to be four steps. There has to be regret. You have to express real sorrow. Then you have to do some sort of repentance. You have to show that you are repenting. You're turning away from the action. You're not going to do the action again. You're doing something very different. You have to do repair, which is you have to repair the damage that your actions caused. And then you can seek reconciliation, to reconnect with another human being. All those four steps are part of true atonement. Forgiveness can sometimes just be I'm not going to hold it against you anymore, just a washing out, and the person doesn't need to do anything. But for atonement, we must admit the fact that we can fall short. And we, in this movement, often emphasize the goodness of human beings. We emphasize the potentiality of human beings. We're always holding up the greatest and highest possibilities. And as we look to the stars, it is essential that we not forget that there are puddles at our feet, that we can step in the mud, that we can make mistakes, that we can hurt people. I speak this very clearly. I have seen very intelligent, well-educated, very well-meaning, good Unitarian Universalists do hurtful things, cause division between themselves and other Unitarian Universalists, or do hurtful things in the world. We make mistakes. We fall short of the ideals. This must also be a part of our theology. And often universalism is sort of brushed aside by the Orthodox theologians, hell and damnation theologians, as having no confrontation, no judgment. But it does have judgment. It judges our actions very harshly. Judgment is an element of universalism. It's always there, those judgment passages within the scriptures. They just don't last forever. What really lasts, what really endures, is that love. And that powerful passage that Paul holds up, in which nothing, not demons or angels, I mean, he holds up these powers of goodness, not demons nor angels, not death nor life, not evil nor not bad things or good things, not present, not future, nor any powers, nor any height or depth, nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord, right? So that love of God, though, it's a love of God which happens to be in Jesus Christ and revealed through Jesus Christ. And some of us still claim that as an essential or perhaps the highest revelation. Others of us have moved on to find other ways of seeking that love, that universal, all-inclusive love from which we cannot be divided, that affirms and asserts the inherent worth and dignity of every single individual, every single person. So an acknowledgement of sin is important, an acknowledgement of our failure is important, but it takes place in universalism in the context of his high ideals. I've told the story before, I always love that story, the universalist circuit rider meets up with a Calvinist circuit rider, and of course the two of them spreading the gospel, happy to be riding on their horses to the next town, until the Calvinists start to realize that the universalist, it's the early 1800s, is a universalist, and he begins to say how wrong he is and how he's ruining the faith and how he's a perversion of God's word. And he finally says, if I were a universalist, I could kill you and rob you and harm you in all sorts of ways and not be afraid of the damnation of hell. And the universalist said, if you were really a universalist, the thought would never enter your head. Because universalism is all about claiming that power and the togetherness and the unity of human beings, and to affirm that in our actions, to live it out in our actions, not just to feel good like we're all together, not just to sing happy songs about unity in the afterlife, but to live it out. You could hear it in Dorothy Spurl's words, you could hear it in the scriptures, you can hear it in the testament of Benjamin Rush. I mentioned universalists and slavery last year. Benjamin Rush was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. And there were many divisions of opinion in American culture at that time. In the late 1700s, there were some people who believed that those people who were in slavery would never be capable of being full citizens in America. Some thought, well, maybe they needed to have their own nation. They could be full citizens of some other nation. And some people said, well, they could be here, but it'll always be difficult. It'll always be divisions. We can't fix that. But Benjamin Rush was someone who saw the full human dignity and potential of every American, even those Americans who were in slavery. He saw them as human beings. And so when he signed the Declaration of Independence, he knew his work was not done. He continued to agitate. And he came before the Universalist Convention. He was an active Universalist, part of the Universalist Church of America, which grew to be the somewhere between the sixth and the eighth largest denomination in America by the middle of the 1800s. And in 1790, at their national convention, he proposed a resolution which was passed, in which they said this. They said, "We believe it is to be inconsistent with the union of the human race in a common Savior and the obligations to mutual aid and universal love which flow from that union," the obligations that flow from the union under that one salvation, "to hold any part of our fellow creatures in bondage." It is inconsistent. "We therefore recommend," this is 1790, "we recommend a total refraining from the African trade and the adoption of prudent measures for the gradual abolition of slavery of all the Negroes in our country and for the instruction and education of their children in English literature and the principles of the gospel." Education always central to our movement, whether it is Unitarian or Universalist, to nurture the mind and the soul of every human being and to bring us into union. And that is the goal of the American education system. I've read the words of the Unitarian who invoked the ideals of the system, in which he said that the son of the factory worker should sit in the same classroom with the son of the factory owner, and the two should know one another as citizens in a common community. Now, that little story about Sita and Sarah, of course, the easiest is to, if you're from the same economic class, economics divides us seriously, and it's very dangerous and very divisive. Class distinctions between poor and the cultural things that come along with poverty and wealth and middle class status are very divisive. And in this current situation, with ever increasing economic disparity and division between those who are wealthiest and those who are poor in this country, the growing gaps, which I'll speak about in a couple of weeks, the potential for division and divisiveness grow. So we must confront that. But it's also just in simple racial and ethnic things, the ways in which we live with one another, the ways we connect with one another. And we've been talking about racism in this country. Racism appears in systemic ways and patterns. It appears in very virulent and open forms, but it can appear in very subtle, unconscious ways. That there's this tendency to just divide up according to ethnic groups. Partially just because of comfort. We seek those people who are like ourselves. And religions and churches, I've said before, that it's striking that we, to a large extent, have desegregated the workplace in America. We're still struggling to desegregate schools, but religious institutions remain still radically segregated because they draw so much from ethnic and cultural norms. And you can feel that when I knew a woman who was sitting in the group of Americans. She spoke about how her grandmother used to make these ladu for Diwali. They were talking about Diwali, and she talked about, well, the people who there, most of them had never ever, they knew something about Diwali, but they didn't know, they had never really practiced it. They didn't know what kinds of foods that were there. And when she said there was cardamom in the things, people may have thought, well, cardamom's a strange flavor to be putting in a sweet. And, she was saying it's like nutmeg. Well, then she told me later that month she was with Hindu friends, and she said something about her grandmother's ladu and how it had cardamom. And immediately everyone at the table had something to share about their grandmother's sweets that they made and what kind of spices that the grandmother would put in. There's this immediate sense of comfort and connection. We need to be conscious of those moments in which we feel a division between ourselves and other people and fight against them and work to be more inclusive, to be more open, to listen and to learn and to make those connections, to weave those connections, and to say that this church is a place where that happens, and to invite people to come here and make those connections. There were, in churches that I've served, There are places where the Jews and the Muslims were not talking to each other. We had dinners in the church where the Jewish synagogue and the Muslims don't need that quite so much here because Jews and Muslims already initiated these conversations in St. Louis, but they weren't doing it in the city where I was. And so they came into the Unitarian Universalist Church. It was a neutral place where they could come to know one another, understand one another, and love one another. And then there are little things in which we divide ourselves, not just because we don't share things together, but that we intentionally divide ourselves from other people. In anti-oppression work, we refer to these as microaggressions. You know, those are the big, obvious racist stuff. You know, we talk about police brutality or racial profiling. But there's other ways in which racial profiling happens, even at a small level. And a guy told me about, he was in a buffet line at work. And his great-grandfather had been born in Japan, but his grandfather had been born in Sedona, California, and he, you know, his family had lived for generations in America. He was totally American and knew very little about Japanese culture. He had some interest in it. The guy in front of him in the line, in the buffet line, saw that there was sushi on the table. The guy in front of him obviously didn't like sushi, but he said, "Oh," he turns to the guy, looks at him, because that guy has slightly Asian features, a little fold to his eyes, and he says, "You must love this stuff." Immediately what he said is, "You are not me, you are different than me, I have put you in a group, I have created an awareness of division between the two of us." It's a little way in which you say you're a part of one race and I'm a part of another race. The guy wasn't trying to be friendly, really. He was trying to reach out. He was foolishly embodying the divisive racist stereotypes and attitudes of this country in a little teeny way. And if that's the only thing that ever happens in your day, it's not a big deal. But if there are other ways in which you are constantly being told by the system at large or in smaller ways that you are not us and we are not you, then those little moments become extremely painful and extremely divisive. In those moments, we need to seek forgiveness, but more importantly, we need to seek atonement, to heal community, to reach out to one another, to remember that high vision of a universal love that holds all human beings together and that will call us all together in the end, something that is greater, greater than anything else. Amy, my wife, shared with me a video someone had sent her of a fundamentalist preacher. I don't know, he was a charismatic preacher. I know he's at least charismatic. And he was speaking to his people. And he was telling a story about something that had happened where he had been asked to come and give a prayer at the end of some group meeting. And there, he found out that there was going to be a universalist, obviously Unitarian Universalist there, giving a prayer, a Jewish rabbi, and an imam, and then himself. He chose to be last. And he listened to the opening words of the Universalist, Unitarian Universalist prayer, who said, "You, O God, who has many names and none at all." Now, of course, this guy hears that as a vapid whatever kind of prayer, right? And then he listens to the Jews' prayer to God, and he listens to the Muslims' prayer to God. And then he rises up and he says, "I call to you in the greatest name, the one name that is above all other names, Jesus Christ." And of course, people are responding immediately to that. And then he goes into his prayer to the one highest name possible. And there's enthusiastic applause to his prayer because it's powerful and it's direct and it's heartfelt and it's enthusiastic and it's inspiring. The thing that he didn't understand, the thing that he missed, was that the Unitarian Universalist was not holding up the one highest name that's above all other names. She was evoking the one power that was greater than all names together. The name that is not a name, but is a reality. The reality of universal love and togetherness. The reality that we are all connected. And that if we do not live according to that reality, if we do not live out of our sense of connectedness and oneness and unity, then we will suffer hell here on earth. We will feel the divisions, not only in Ferguson, we will feel them everywhere. We'll feel them in our own lives echoing out into the web of all being, because often we divide ourselves from the very web of existence. And so the earth itself is groaning and asking us, live by love, live by connection, reweave, atone, and make the world one again.
You have been listening to a sermon recorded at the First Unitarian Church of St. Louis.